Well, the sermon title today, and this is the final sermon in the series of Towards a Ministry of Presence, as we bring the season of Pentecost, I should say Easter or Eastertide, to an end. The title today then is Looking in the Right Place. Looking in the Right Place. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name, amen. So have you ever had one of those moments where a long-held perspective of something suddenly changes? Something happens and it suddenly shifts and you see the whole thing differently. I imagine you can all think of an example like that. A famous example that really kind of fits this description, that shifted perspective on a massive scale, occurred on Christmas Eve 1968. And that was during the Apollo 8 mission. That was the first human mission to actually orbit the Earth. An astronaut, Bill Anders, he took a picture of the moon rising above the moon, the Earth rising above the surface of the moon. So for the first time, all of humanity saw this picture of the Earth, the blue kind of color of the Earth, rising over the gray, colorless surface of the moon. And it's surrounded by a sea of black, of space. And this iconic image you may be familiar with became known as Earthrise. So this is not the blue diamond that came in 1972. This was really the first perspective shifting image of the Earth rising over the lunar surface. And this photograph, of course, provided a shift in perspective where the entire world realized how small, how beautiful, how precious the Earth really was in the vastness of space. So Earthrise is credited with the beginning or a shift in perspective of the entire kind of environmentalist movement. So Anders noted, while the mission goal, of course, was to explore the lunar surface from orbit, the crew went to the moon and ended up discovering the Earth. So this is an example of a perspective shift. In this case, a perspective shift of the entire humanity. Well, the disciples in the text that I just read, they experienced a shift in perspective in the same way. Their focus shifted dramatically from the past to the future, as we shall see. So what shift in perspective for us does this text have in store this morning? Well, let us look closer at the text. What is the human problem that this text addresses? Well, it's clear from what we just read that the disciples, even at the very end of the risen Christ time on earth, the 40 days after the resurrection, even now they still want to have crystal clear clarity, control, and ultimately the restoration of Israel. The question here, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, they want Jesus to fix everything right now, everything in the moment, because they want certainty about the future. But instead, Jesus, he just gives them a mission and then disappears. Well, imagine the scene described in this text. We have Jesus' disciples kind of just looking up, the mouths no doubt wide open, having seen Jesus be carried up into heaven. Jesus has risen again in their eyes, only this time he rose up into the sky and a cloud took him right out of their sight. I wonder what Peter, James and John must have been thinking. They have witnessed Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration only a few months earlier. Of course, and at the same time they saw the presence of Moses and Elijah. Well, as they were there, I wonder if they were thinking, you know, this is another example of a mighty act And they just wait for Jesus to come back immediately. You know, maybe this they thought this was a sign. This was a sign even greater than what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. But as the minutes go by, they're probably getting a bit anxious. When is Jesus coming back? Now, a few minutes later, they must have been frozen in place. Concerned about, where's Jesus? Why hasn't he come back already? Well, the disciples then are staring up to heaven, completely immobilized. They were looking, of course, in the wrong place. It took two men dressed in white, universally recognized as angels, messengers from God. It took two angels to speak to them. And they said, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? In other words, what are you doing? What are you doing looking in the wrong place for Jesus? Jesus has gone into heaven. What are you waiting for? Didn't Jesus just give you some instructions? Of course, these instructions are verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So the trouble then in this text is that the disciples are immobilized, looking for Jesus in the wrong place. Well, where do we see this same trouble today in the world? Looking for Jesus in the wrong place. Well, that sounds remarkably like a lot of the church today in our time and in our place. The modern church often lives in that same ascension space. Jesus feels distant and the future feels unclear. Many congregations today stand gazing backwards towards fuller pews, towards cultural influence that the church used to have, to familiar programs, to stable institutions, predictable communities, a different life. Some churches stare upwards like the disciples into heaven, hoping that Jesus will rescue them from the decline and the conflict and the change and the cultural uncertainty that many are experiencing. Others become frozen by anxiety. What's going to happen? How can we survive? What does it mean to do ministry today anyway? Well, too many churches today are looking for Jesus in the halls of political power. We've allowed ourselves to be defined more by our political ideology than by biblical theology. In doing so, we risk replacing the kingdom of God with a kingdom built by our own hands, whether that's a kingdom built on human-defined social justice or one that is built on national identity. The men in white did not say, go and find Jesus in Rome. So I had a perspective-shifting moment of my own this week, and that wasn't this morning. I was out riding my bike, and for the first time, I've been here for about 3 years, for the first time I decided to leave the Chief Ladega Trail and just go cycling around a kind of rural part of Piedmont. Not the best idea, but it was lovely, kind of small farms and a very narrow road. I was enjoying the view. I go past the driveway and this dog just comes racing out, kind of, it's a labradoodle chasing, it's gaining on me, and I'm pedaling away. I'm on an old bicycle, it's got the gear shifters on a down tube. I didn't want to mess with that as I'm trying to pedal for my life. I look down and it's like inches, kind of biting at my ankle. And the owner's like, Charlie, Charlie. I'm like, I'm sorry. You know, anyway, I turn a corner and then there's a hill like this. So I ended up, I thought I better jump off the bike and grab the bike between me and the dog. So as I got off the bike, the dog suddenly stopped and then it kind of sniffed around, peed against the wall, and then just went back. But that was not the perspective shifting moment. I looked down at my phone and I saw that Mickey had called me. So I call her back, you know, and she says, I've got a question about prayers on Sunday. I'm like, yeah, what is it? And she said, to quote, Sunday is the Rededicate 250, the National Jubilee of Prayer, Praise and Thanksgiving. That's the thing going on today in DC. And she said, should I talk about that during the prayers of the people? Would that be okay? And I'm like, what's going on Sunday again? But when I got back, I looked it up and I thought, how on earth did I not see this? And I've been busy with some of the board stuff, getting ready. But, the minute I looked at it, it was obvious what it was. It was the May the 17th anniversary back in 1776 when the Continental Congress, back in March, that's right at the kind of beginning of the evacuation, I think, of Boston by the British. George Washington's Continental Army had successfully besieged British-occupied Boston by fortifying the Dorchester Heights. And so obviously in early March, clearly there was going to be a conflict at this point. And the resolution was as follows. I'm going to read the first part of this resolution. In times of impending calamity and distress, when the liberties of America are imminently endangered by the secret machinations and open assaults of an insidious and vindictive administration, it becomes the indispensable duty of these hitherto free and happy colonies, with true penitence of heart and the most reverent devotion, publicly to acknowledge the overruling providence of God, to confess and deplore our offences against Him, and to supplicate His interposition for averting the threatened danger and the prospering our strenuous efforts in the cause of freedom, virtue, and prosperity. So that's how people used to write back in the day before you had text and Facebook. And so, of course, it goes on that Congress, therefore, considering the warlike preparations of the British ministry to subvert our invaluable rights and privileges, and to reduce us by the fire and sword, by the savages of the wilderness, and our own domestics, to the most abject and ignominious bondage. Desirous at the same time to have people of all ranks and decrees duly impressed with a solemn sense of God's superintending providence, and of their duty devoutly to rely in all their lawful enterprises on His aid and direction, etc., etc. And they then established May the 17th as a day of dedication. And so I was quite shocked that I'd not heard of that. So I looked at the what is our denomination saying about this. I looked at the lectionary. Sometimes they will give some background, some of our worship resources that are current, often give some insights. But there was not a single thing that was said about this by the Presbyterian Church USA and other similar denominations of our persuasion. Complete and utter silence. And I realize that it is a politically charged environment that we live in today. But we don't have to go too far back, that no matter who was a president, surely Christians of all stripes would have rallied around a day of prayer in this way. So does our faith rest on politics? Well, instead of this day of prayer, the message from our presbytery on Friday was a moment of mission. Instead of May the 17th, it was May the 16th. And this was instead of a day of prayer, it was a day of a national day of action. Action in what way, you may ask? Well, this was a march for voting rights. The Supreme Court has ruled that we are not able to discriminate against race when we draw districts, but apparently our church does not agree with that. And just from my perspective, I lived on a farm in McCawler with Julie, and just outside of Birmingham, just outside of Bessemer. And our congressional representative wasn't in Birmingham, wasn't in Bessemer, wasn't even in Montgomery. Our congressional representative lived in Selma, because we lived in one of those districts that was drawn based on race. Now, whether you agree with that or disagree with that, that is a realm of politics. I don't believe that's in the realm of the church. So does faith rest on politics in our time, in our place? So that gave me a huge shift in perspective as I look at what is happening and what is not happening this weekend. I mean, is politics, is that what counts as church today in our time and our place? I mean, we no longer, as a denomination, believe into the ends of the earth as our ministry. No, we no longer apparently want to celebrate the sovereignty of God over our nation, but we do celebrate the sovereignty of politics over the church. Well, where is the grace then in this text? Where's the grace? Well, first, the remarkable thing that we see here is that the two men in white do not condemn the disciples. They simply redirect them. Just redirect them. Stop staring upward. God told you where to go. Second, there is more to this message of the angels here, more than a redirection. They say, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So there's a clear promise in this text. Jesus has not abandoned you. The story is not over. This Jesus means the very same resurrected Christ who ascended is the same person who will return. It reassures that the disciples, that is his nature, his character, his physical nature here, the reality that's gone into heaven will come back in exactly the same way, unchanged. The two men in white transformed then what could have been a goodbye into a see you later. This is the promise and the hope of the second coming, of course. It provides the hope necessary to sustain the apostles through the upcoming challenges and all the persecutions that are described in the rest of the book of Acts. So look at the perspective shifting that happens here in this text. The disciples were initially fixated on the physical departure of Jesus, perhaps waiting for him to reappear or simply just stunned by the spectacle. The angels signal that the era of physically walking with Jesus for them had ended. The physical walking. The time for watching was over. The time for witnessing, the command in verse 8 there, of course, had begun. The feeling of abandonment was replaced with eschatological hope that Jesus' departure was necessary for his eventual return, the second coming. The disciples' focus shifted from speculating about when the kingdom would be restored to ultimately taking the gospel to the world. So the disciples return to Jerusalem together and wait at a time of prayer. Of course, this is not with certainty, not with a strategy, not with a 5-year plan, just obedience. Obedience. The church then is not born out of certainty, but from faithful presence in uncertain times. And of course, Jesus' promise remains to us. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The future of the church then has never ever depended on preserving old forms perfectly. It has always depended on the Spirit of God moving through ordinary people to bear witness. So where do we see this grace in the world today? I don't think it's in any demonstration in Washington or any demonstration in Montgomery or Selma. But the church today, even though it may feel smaller, weaker, less certain, but that, remember, that tiny group stood on the Mount of Olives. Look what they caused. From that uncertain gathering, the gospel was carried across the world, and with it came communities of mercy, courage under persecution, hospitality, healing, reconciliation, saints, and service in every age, including our own. The ascension of Jesus is not leaving the world behind, it is entrusting the world to spirit-filled people. The question is not whether Christ is still reigning, the question is whether the church will stop staring upwards or in the wrong places to notice where the Spirit is already at work. In neighborhoods, around tables, in grief, among the lonely, in ordinary acts of presence and mercy. The men in white still call to us. Why are you standing looking up to heaven? There is work to do. We are called back into our Jerusalem, out of the building and back into the neighborhoods. There are people to love. There is a Spirit still moving. And of course, Christ still goes ahead of us. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.